as it's explained in the Heidelberg Catechism. So I invite you to take your blue Psalter hymnals and turn in the end of the Psalter hymnal, in the pages that are in the back, to Lord's Day 12. Lord's Day 12 is found on page 19 in the appended pages at the back of the blue Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 12 has to do with that title of Jesus Christ. There are two questions and answers in Lord's Day 12. I'll be reading the questions and then ask that we all respond together with the answers. Lord's Day 12, page 19 in the back of the blue Psalter hymnal. Question 31, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance, our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. Question 32, but why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. We believe that the Heidelberg Catechism is a faithful and true summary of what is taught to us in the inspired Word of God. Let us pray. Our Father, tonight as we consider our Lord Jesus' role as Christ, as Messiah, as the Anointed One, we pray that you would fill us with comfort as we think about what he has done for us, that you would fill us with hope as we think about the promises that he guarantees for us, and that you would fill us with energy as we think about the work that he has called us to. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we looked at the name Jesus, our Lord's given name, that name which means Yahweh saves, the Lord is our salvation. But remember, we talked about how Jesus was a very popular name. An estimated 1 in 20 Jewish males at the time of our Lord was named Jesus. And that's because to name your son Jesus was to tangibly latch on to that hope that is promised in Scripture. The promise that God will rescue his people. God will save us. And last week we looked at how our Lord Jesus of Nazareth is the one who finally fulfilled that promise, who brought that redemption that was so long awaited. Well, today we look at the name Christ. If Jesus was a common Jewish name in the first century, Christ is certainly not. In fact, Christ isn't even a name. It's not Jesus' last name. It's his title. If I were to say the sentence, George Washington was our first president, the name in that sentence is George Washington. The title is president. And Christ is a title like president or king or officer. But Christ isn't just any title, it is the title. The word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed one, and it's a word that refers to the one who was foretold, the one individual who would come to fulfill all the promises of God. Remember a few weeks ago, we had a sermon from the Gospel of Mark, and it's such a big deal when Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." That is an incredible confession. It's momentous. Peter was stating that what was very far from obvious, that this wonder-working son of a carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth, this teacher who hung out with sinners, the wrong sorts of people, this man, Peter said, is the long-awaited Christ, the bringer of the new kingdom, the deliverer of God's people, and the Savior of the world. When we confess in the Apostles and Nicene Creeds that Jesus is the Christ, whenever we call him by that title, we're making that same confession that Peter did. That this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is not just one more Jewish man with a popular name. He is the Christ, our Savior. Now tonight, we're going to look at that confession that Jesus is the Christ from the big picture perspective. We're going to look at this promise of the Christ from the Old Testament to the New Testament and how Jesus is for certain the long-awaited fulfillment of everything that was promised to Israel. So we'll have 3 points. First, we'll look at Israel as the chosen people of God. Second, we'll look at Jesus as the chosen Christ of God. And third, we'll look at the church, that we as a body of people have been chosen to bear the name of Christ to the world. So let's begin with Old Testament Israel, and here we're going to be looking at that passage we read from Exodus 19. We just read it, and think about the situation in Exodus chapter 19. Here's a people group, the Israelites. They've been enslaved for 430 years in Egypt. When Exodus chapter 1 describes the way that the Egyptians had been treating the Israelites, the word ruthless appears again and again and again in Exodus chapter 1. Think about what that kind of slavery does to a person. Think of what slavery for that long and that ruthless would do to your culture. You're not valued. You're not loved. You feel worthless. Remember, read the book of Exodus. These are people who had their male children taken away from them to be killed. The Egyptians were afraid that the Israelites might rise up and rebel, so they decided that killing all the boy children was the best way to keep these people in check. Think of the message that that sends to people. You people are worthless. Not only did this keep the Israelites from rebelling, it kept them living in fear and constant despair. But the story of Exodus, the story of the second book of the Bible, is the story of how God came to rescue his people from that terrible situation. God severely punished the Egyptians for their hatred and injustice and led his people to freedom. But the effects of slavery like that are long-lasting. This newly freed nation does not know how to behave. They don't know how to be free. They don't know who they are, and really, they don't know who God is. They remember the stories that their fathers told, how years, centuries ago, God dealt with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that's so far in the past. And now they've witnessed their deliverance from Egypt, so they know that God is powerful, they know that God keeps his promises, but going forward, how are we going to relate to God? Who are we? Is this going to be some new type of slavery? When we reach the promised land, is God going to demand things from us like Egypt did? Will he require us to sacrifice our children like Egypt did? Did we just go from one tyrant to another? Remember, all they knew was slavery, 430 years of it. It was ingrained in their mind to think of themselves the way Egypt taught them to think. They remembered the promises. We know God was gracious and kind to our forefathers, but what's he going to be like to us? Where do we as a people stand in God's eyes? And then they reached Mount Sinai, where God spoke to them through his servant Moses. Mount Sinai functioned as the constitution for this newly freed people, this new nation of Israel. Here God outlined exactly where they stood, exactly how things would go moving forward, how God would dwell in their midst in the tabernacle, how he would be with them to bless them, how they could live following his law, a law of fullness and completeness, a life of holiness. But the introductory statement that God gives from Mount Sinai is very important. It's what we're going to look at this evening. This sets the tone for everything that God does with Israel from now on. Beginning in Exodus 19, verse 3, God tells Moses, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." At the very beginning, God reminds them of the rescue that they've just experienced. The foundation of this relationship is the salvation that comes from God. And then verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." This is the new definition for the people of Israel. Imagine a people coming off of 430 years of slavery hearing these words, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." The Hebrew word that's translated treasured possession is really a beautiful word. It describes an object of great value, but it's also an object that gives you great joy. You keep it near you. You like showing it off. When I was a little kid, I had a treasure box. It was a little wooden box that my grandpa gave me, and I filled it with what I thought were treasures, like a really cool shell from Lake Michigan, and my great-grandpa's wedding ring, and an old photo of my grandpa from when he was in the Navy, coins from different countries that looked really cool. Now, some of that stuff might be worth some money, but the real value was the joy that those things gave me. I loved that box, I loved those trinkets, and I loved showing it to people and explaining each item. That's what God is saying to his people. You are no longer slaves. You're no longer defined by what tyrants think of you. You have value. You are loved because you belong to me. And that's a beautiful promise. That's an incredible statement, especially considering where it comes in Israel's history. This gave them a new identity. It gave them a purpose. And that's the other side of the statement. It gave them that purpose. I mean, remember what I said about my treasured possessions. I kept them close to me, and I loved showing them to people. I loved explaining them to people. And that's part of God's purpose for Israel. It's right there in verse 5, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." That phrase, "among all peoples," it points to the fact that this little nation of Israel was meant to be showcased among all the people of the world. That's why the promised land was where it was. Not only was it a fertile land flowing with milk and honey, it was also the crossroads of every major trade route in the ancient Near East. Whoever lived there on that plot of land, whoever controlled that area would become the best known, the most familiar, the most visible people on earth. God wanted to show off his treasured possession among the nations. And when we remember that, well, the rest of Exodus starts opening up in a new light. Remember, this passage, Exodus 19, comes right before the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. God gives his law to his people in that context, in the light of their position as being the most visible people on planet Earth. God's Ten Commandments were not some burden, some arbitrary list of random rules. Israel was not going from one kind of slavery to another. God's law was meant to showcase what a life of true freedom looks like. Here in the center of the world, in the promised land, visible to everyone, here is a people who are living lives of freedom and true joy. God made human beings, and he made them good, but we messed that up by our sin. We talked about that this morning. So God, as the one who designed us, wants there to be a picture of what he designed us to be, a picture of that good life, that full life here on earth. And that's what Israel was supposed to be doing. That's why the commandments have such an emphasis on outsiders. You hear it every week in the fourth commandment. The Sabbath is not just for you. It's for the travelers. It's for your employees. It's for the refugees that are among you. And if you keep reading in Exodus and Leviticus, you'll see there's this continued emphasis on inclusion and welcoming and kindness for others. God gave his people the blessing of freedom, the blessing of the promised land, the blessing of his law, so that they could be an attractive people among the nations. Remember, a few months ago, we talked about this with Abraham. He was blessed in order to be a blessing. People would come to Israel and they would see, this is what it looks like when God dwells among his people. This is what it's like when human beings are functioning the way we were made to be. This is what we want. That's summed up in Exodus 19, verse 6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Israel was set apart for this task, to be that light to the nations, a testimony in the center of the earth that here's what happens when God lives among his people. They are a kingdom of priests, because what is it that priests do? Well, in the Old Testament, priests were go-betweens. They represented God to the people, and they represented the people to God. And so representing the people, they would pray for others. Representing God, they would teach the Bible. They would instruct the law. And those two things are just what Israel was called to do, to pray for the nations, that they would come in and join with God's covenant people. And we see those prayers in many of the Psalms. And then they were called to instruct those people, to teach them how to live as free, redeemed, complete human beings. In other words, Israel was called to make disciples and then help those disciples grow. But moving on to our second point, we need to look at Jesus in the light of what we've just said. Because Israel never lived up to that calling. They couldn't. The pull of idolatry was too much. They kept falling again and again into the same snares of sin and temptation. They took the good and meaningful words of Exodus 19 and turned them into a source of pride. Instead of focusing on showing the goodness of God to the other nations, they focused on how much better they thought they were than the other nations. They focused on their privileges. And instead of sharing those privileges of hope and redemption and promise with a world that was lost, they grew stagnant in their pride and their sin. But there were always glimmers of hope. God would anoint men to rally his people out of their sin. He would anoint prophets, men like Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Ezekiel, men who would boldly speak God's word, who would remind the people of the promises, remind them of the redemption that they experienced, remind them of the calling that they had received. God would anoint priests, men like Aaron and Joshua, who we read about in Zechariah, men like Ezra, men who would intercede and pray for the people. Men who would teach the law, reminding God's people of God's book, urging them to repent, offering sacrifices for their sin. And God would anoint kings, men like David and Solomon, Josiah and Hezekiah, men who would protect the promised land, who would maintain that position that Israel held at the center of the world, who would deliver them from their enemies, lead them into victory and prosperity. These anointed men, prophets, priests, and kings, kept hope alive. Hope in the true anointed one, the promised Christ, who would come and do what Israel couldn't because of their sins. The Christ would come and fulfill that calling that was first given to Abraham, that he would be blessed in order to be a blessing. That promise that was re-spoken in more detail at Mount Sinai, Israel will be a treasured possession among all peoples. And in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came to do exactly that. Now, if we were to look at the book of Exodus as a whole, we would find that seven themes emerge in the book of Exodus. There's a wicked tyrant, there's a chosen leader, there's the victory of God, there's a rescue by means of sacrifice, there's a new calling, there's the presence of God, and then there's the promised land. Those are the seven themes of the book of Exodus. And we touched on each one of those themes in our first point when we talked about Exodus 19. First, a wicked tyrant. Israel was delivered from the cruel slavery of Egypt. Second, a chosen leader. Moses and Aaron were called to tell the Israelites that God was truly coming to their rescue. Third, the victory of God. Seen in the plagues, in the Red Sea, in the Exodus event itself, the great demonstration of God's power. Fourth, a rescue by means of sacrifice. The Passover meal in Exodus, where the lamb was killed to spare God's people from judgment. Fifth, a new calling. The calling given to them in Exodus 19 to be God's treasured possession, to showcase his goodness among the nations. Sixth, the theme of the presence of God, shown in the fiery and the cloudy pillars, represented by the tabernacle, God's dwelling in the midst of his people. And seventh, the theme of the promised land, the place of hope, the place of inheritance, the place of home. So there's all this imagery in Exodus, And you have to understand, Exodus was to the Old Testament what the four Gospels are to the New Testament. Exodus was the story that everything else relates back to. If you asked an Old Testament believer about deliverance, they would talk about Exodus. Everything else, Joshua, David, Solomon, all the prophets, they all related back to what happened in the Exodus. That's why the Jews today still celebrate Passover the way they do. So those seven themes are the themes of hope. When Old Testament believers looked forward to the coming of the Christ, they would think in those seven categories. And then in the New Testament, we see Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, fulfilling the story of Israel. Jesus, the Son of God, the Chosen One, was the perfect Israel. He was what Israel could never be. He did what they could never do. That's why the four Gospels, especially Matthew, make such a big point of making sure that Jesus hits on all the same points that we talked about in Exodus. First, a wicked tyrant. Jesus came when Israel was under the oppression of Rome, who many Jews considered to be the new Egypt. And even more importantly, Jesus addresses the oppression of sin and death, which we talked about this morning. Second, the theme of a chosen leader. Again and again, Jesus is portrayed as the chosen one, the Christ. This is seen so clearly at his baptism when God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Third, the theme of the victory of God. The story of Easter that we talked about this morning is the story of how the false kingdom of sin and death is overthrown by love and life through the resurrection of the Son of God. Fourth, the theme of rescue by sacrifice. The rescue of God's people came at a great cost. Jesus went to battle with all the forces of evil. He bore the wrath of God, and he laid down his own life as a sacrifice. Fifth, the theme of a new calling, the church. Those found in Jesus Christ are now given a new purpose, a new life, and we'll return to that in just a moment. Sixth, the theme of the presence of God, what was only hinted at in the tabernacle, is now true. Jesus is God truly dwelling among his people. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And seventh, the theme of the promised land, the true promise of an inheritance that will not pass away, first in heaven and then ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, so what was the purpose of this little exercise, comparing the story of Jesus with the story of the Exodus? It's to show that Jesus is truly the fulfillment of Israel. What Israel was called to do and never could, Jesus has done. Jesus is the treasured Son of God. And by being lifted up on the cross, Jesus has indeed called all the nations to him like Israel was supposed to do. Jesus calls all nations to freedom, to joy, to hope, to restoration, to new life. These are the things that the Christ does. All the anointed figures of the Old Testament, the prophets, the priests, the kings, they were all prefiguring this. As a prophet, Jesus comes to show us the way. In fact, he is the way, the truth, and the life. As a priest, he offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice. He died for us once for all, never to die again. And now he prays for us. He intercedes for us at the Father's right hand. As a king, Christ governs us by his word and spirit. He guards us. He keeps us in our freedom. He will not let us fail. He will not let his church be crushed. Jesus is the treasure of God put on display for the nations. He is the way to freedom and salvation. He is the rescue. He is the true exodus, the true deliverance for all who put their faith in him. So finally, what does this mean for us as the church of Jesus? That name Christ means all that we just spoke of and more. He is the true Israel. He is the chosen one, the anointed one, the fulfillment and fulfiller of all of God's promises. He's our Savior. He's our Lord, our prophet, our priest, and king. That's all contained in the name Christ. But we, his people, are called Christians. He has given that name to us. This morning we talked about how the risen Christ calls us by name and gives us a new identity. He also gives us a new name, the name Christian. His own name marked on our foreheads by our baptism. Well, what does that mean? How does that name affect our lives? Well, the Catechism talks about it in terms of those three offices, prophet, priest, and king. As prophets, it says, we confess his name. Prophets in the Old Testament spoke the word of God. Well, Jesus is the living word become flesh. And so as prophets, we speak of him to the nations. As priests, we present ourselves to him as sacrifices of thanks. We live in his love. We show that love among the nations. We are even willing to lay down our own lives out of love for our God and love for our neighbor. And when the world sees love like that, love that is a picture of the gospel, they're intrigued. They're attracted. As kings, we battle against the forces of evil around us, in our own hearts, and also surrounding us when we see injustice in the world. And we look forward to reigning with Christ eternally in perfection when he returns. That's the way the Catechism summarizes the calling of the church. Now think back to the beginning of this sermon. We talked about Exodus 19, how important those words of love and identity were to a people who had been slaves for 430 years. The good news is that in Jesus Christ, those same words are spoken to you. Exodus 19 is quoted all over in the New Testament. This evening, we read only two examples. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Those precious words are directed to you. You have an identity in Jesus Christ. You have been delivered, rescued, and restored. You were enslaved to sin, in bondage to the endless cycle of hurt and rebellion. But now you're free. You're loved. You were called out of darkness into light. And now we, as the Christian church, bearing that name of Christ, we have the same calling as Israel, to live in the center of the world, to tell people, to show people, to excite people about the freedom and fullness that we have in Jesus. To show them that in Jesus, they too can be set free. They too can be God's treasured possession because Jesus, God's most treasured possession, was willing to lay down his life for sinners. And if we stumble, if we stutter, if we have false starts and miscommunications, we do not need to fear, because we go forward not in our own strength, but in the power and in the name of our great prophet, priest, and king, Jesus the Christ. That's the promise of Revelation chapter 1. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Christ will uphold his church. Christ will strengthen us by his name. Amen. Let us pray.